Well, it's never a bad morning for a reminder like that, but it does sure fit our text today. If you would, turn to Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 39 is our primary text. We're going to be looking at freedom from bondage, really two significant events in Christ's ministry, two pictures that Luke wants to give us today. And again, everything he's doing, I believe, in this gospel is meant to lead us to a point where we can successfully identify who Christ is, who he really is. Today we get a reminder that he has come to free us from bondage, whether it's bondage to fear. Anybody in bondage to fear today? Bondage to materialism, even bondage to Satan. We're going to see two clear pictures. He has power over nature. He has power over demons. But let's start by reading the first four verses of our text today. It should be a pretty familiar story to you, I believe. If you would, out of reverence and respect for the Word of God, stand. And let's read Luke 8, verses 22 through 25. Luke 8, verse 22. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Verse 25, he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" You may be seated. So we start this morning with what we're calling stilling the tempest. It's worth noting that this is the first time in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus has applied his divine power to a non-living object. It's always been personal up until this point. It's always been an individual who's been on the receiving end. I believe Luke's probably done that to emphasize the personal nature of Christ's love and his mercy and his grace. But if anything, holding back this kind of a picture, I think just magnifies who he is at this point, especially to a Jew who knows their Old Testament, who's familiar with what Jehovah God did for Israel in Exodus. This sure looks like Jesus is now affirming his sovereignty over storm and sea, just as Jehovah did in that text. So I think it's meant to kind of look that way to us. But let's break it down. Even though this is a miracle, you might say, directed at a non-living object, I think the disciples take it pretty personal because they're in the boat and they're the ones worried about dying, okay? So we start with the crisis, verse 22 and 23. One day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake and they were filling with water and were in danger. Maybe a few simple things we should note before we really break it all down. First of all, I think it's important to see that crossing the Sea of Galilee was Jesus' idea in this text. He said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." From a practical standpoint, their journey was right in the center of God's will. This was his idea, okay? I think that matters when you enter a storm. If you're doing the right thing the right way and you enter a tough spot in life, you can rest assured that God is with you, okay? Now, if you're living in rebellion, if you're off the reservation, that's a whole different matter, all right? But this text is telling us that Jesus sent them into this storm. And I think we can derive great comfort and security from being in the center of his will in a time like this, okay? If he tells us to go and to do something, we shouldn't really doubt whether or not we're going to get there. Okay, he told them to cross, so here they go. Now, historically speaking, windstorms like this are not out of character for the Sea of Galilee. It lies about 700 feet below sea level. It's surrounded by hills. It has a history of these kinds of sudden, violent storms, okay? Now, there's some speculation here based upon a later word that Christ is going to use, that this storm itself is the work of Satan. I'm going to label that speculation. We'll address it in a bit a bit more. The book of Job does seem to intimate that the enemy has at least some kind of limited power over nature, certainly with God's provision, but it's not really verified elsewhere in Scripture. And so since these storms are kind of common to the area, I just tend to read it that way. The text certainly does not overtly say that the enemy had a hand in this. And so kind of leave that to the side. Again, we'll address it again in a moment. But in general, I think we're to see this as a reminder that storms, they come in life. You're never going to be sheltered from them entirely. And storms are often God's way of bringing us deeper into his grace. If we're willing to trust him and ask him to meet us in our deepest distress. And that's really where the disciples are found here. If we'll trust in the storm and cry out, I believe he will meet us. He will grow us in our faith and our trust, and we'll be better from going through a hard time. But that's not exactly what the disciples do in this text, okay? There's not a whole lot of trust here. We see the cry in verse 24, and they went and woke him saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. These are experienced fishermen. They're men familiar with the sea. So I think we can trust that their evaluation is pretty accurate. This is a bad situation, okay? They're not making this up. They're not overstating the severity of the storm. But it would seem that their fear of death is a lot greater than their confidence in Jesus. They call him master, which is good. Their actions do seem to indicate that they believe he can do something. If they wake him up, maybe he can calm the storm. So that's good. But at least to me, there's an implication here that as long as he's sleeping, he's of no help to them. You see that? They got to wake him up in order to survive the storm. And I really think that's the rub. And so let me ask you, and this is where I think it's practical. When you're going through a storm, do you ever wonder where God is? I mean, I think it's pretty natural to do that, and I think that's exactly what they're doing. Have you ever felt like God must be asleep at the wheel, that he's oblivious to your pain, that he doesn't see your suffering, he's not aware of your circumstances? See, that's what they're doing. Jesus is in the boat with them, but it seems like in their minds, as long as he's sleeping, he can't help. And I'm afraid we go through a storm, and it's like the same. We assume that God is asleep at the wheel and he can't help. Now, I don't know about you, but that's how I can often be in my own hard heart. And in a moment like that, I tend to want to have a pity party. I tend to assume that all is lost, that as if the master is asleep and I'm on my own. But is that actually true? You know, God does not sleep. God does not slumber. We don't have to worry about that. In Psalm 107, he made the storm be still and the waves of the sea were hushed. He has this kind of power. Old Testament, New Testament, Christ incarnate. We know that. If the Father and the Son actually have this kind of power, do you think they can sleep through our storms of life? I think we've got to understand that they do not and they will not. Last week we saw that faith is obeying. Faith should lead us to obey God. It's not enough to just believe God. And so in spite of our feelings, in spite of consequences that we're seeing, in spite of the storm that's raging outside, you might say, we've got to learn to trust God, even when he's silent, even when we're not visibly seeing him, even when we're not tangibly experiencing him. We've got to learn to trust him and know we're not going to sink, that he's in control, that he's got it. Isaiah 12:2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he's become my salvation. This is who he is, even in the midst of the storm. And so, you know, we sang that song, It Is Well With My Soul. We've got to be able to sing that when the storm rages and when the storm subsides, because God has not changed. Amen. It's easier said than done, all too often. But let's see the master's response here when they awaken him. I think it affirms what we're saying. We see the command, verses 24 and 25. And he awoke, rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him? All it takes to calm the storm here immediately is a word from Christ. And he awoke and rebuked the wind. It's a reminder, I think, by the way, that he is the living word. He is The very word of God, and the word of God is still a greater power than any we might imagine in our lives. Christ speaking to the storm calms it. And it's here, though, that some of the speculation about this storm being generated by the enemy kind of finds its footing. Christ literally rebuked the wind. That word for rebuked is the same word that is used throughout Luke's gospel and some of the other gospels in various places. It's a word which really means commanded. It's a word that he often uses when he speaks to the demonic, when he rebukes them or commands them, okay? So he's speaking to the wind the same way he speaks to a demon. Some say, well, then that means this wind is, you know, generated by demonic powers. I don't find that convincing enough to attribute the storm to the enemy, but it's kind of worth noting. And again, you'll see why here in a few more moments. But let's break down his rebuke just a little bit further, okay? His rebuke, he awoke, rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased and there was a calm. And he said to them, where is your faith? See, there's really two rebukes here. He rebukes the wind, one for the storm, all right? But then he also rebukes the disciples. Wouldn't you agree? Said to them, where is your faith? I don't take that as a compliment, okay? I think that's an implication that they shouldn't have been in a panic. I personally believe the fair reading would be, you didn't have to wake me up for me to deal with this storm. God had it the whole time. You know, where is your faith? The storm comes, the fear rises, and in general, for all of us, as that happens, all the reasons for our faith tend to depart, right? When times get tough, I mean, who remains calm in the midst of a storm like this? Well, all too often, it's not even the believers in Christ when it should be. I think that's what happens to the disciples, and I suspect many of us respond the same way we're in a tough spot. Again, let's, you know, pick on our current predicament. You know, how are we doing in the midst of a pandemic? How are we living our lives? How are we responding to fear? And how do we respond to, you know, political difficulties when things don't go the way we want with politics or whatever it may be, or something else? I have a feeling I can find something that you're not really trusting God with, that you tend to panic about. And my guess is we're all prone to a sort of panic in certain areas. If this text doesn't remind you that God is not asleep, you're not paying attention. Not only is he not asleep, he commands even the storm. Some have rendered that he rebuked the wind as if he simply said, you take this as crude or not, but oh, shut up. I mean, that's just what he did. That's a literal reading of the original text. Whatever he said, however he rebuked the wind ceased and there was an immediate calm. Again, that's the power of Christ, the word of God. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Anybody need that kind of peace? You know, the glorious thing is it's available. In fact, it's here all the time. We just have to rest in it. We have to know it's true. We have to trust it. Now, Dr. Larry Crabb, who's a pretty well-respected theologian and counselor on Christian circles, he's walked through the emotions of life that that come when storms tend to well up. And I so agree with what he's done. It, just five simple statements that he says is the typical religious response. It's almost the cycle of response when we find ourselves in a storm, okay? Just follow along. When something bad happens, when you enter tragedy or difficult circumstances, the first response as a believer is, I need you, right? I mean, you have a good, you know, the answers to any good Bible question is God, Jesus, and the Bible. And when a Christian gets squeezed, first off, we think biblically, we think in a good sense, I need you, God, okay? But then, when relief doesn't come the way we want it to come or in a timely fashion, you know what typically tends to happen? We begin to question ourselves. We begin to feel self-pity. We begin to mope and we begin to moan. My life is horrible. You know, where is God? And is this going to last forever? And we begin to actually get mad at God. I hate you. Then we move into more of the self-pity after that. Maybe we begin to say, well, you know, God can't be the problem. I must be the problem. In a lot of cases, I think the storms of our lives tend to arise because of our own behavior. And so we begin to wallow and moan, and it begins, you know, I hate me. Can anybody see themselves in this cycle, by the way? Am I the only one that relates to this? Okay. I think it's pretty dead. It's dead on for me. I'll just keep preaching and y'all ignore me if you don't relate, okay? Then though, if you have an honest relationship with the Lord and you know Jesus and you study your Bibles and you have your quiet times, eventually you will come to a place where you decide, you know what, I'll make it. I will survive. And then on your best day, you get to that point where you're like, here's how I will survive. And you begin to deal with strategy, and you begin to develop a plan, and hopefully it's all mired in Scripture and God's way. That tends to be the cycle of a spiritual life, okay? And I think the refreshing thing is it's normal to go through a phase where you're mad at God, and it's also normal to go through a phase where you're mad at yourself. It's not healthy to stay there, okay? And I think we have to give ourselves maybe the freedom to momentarily feel those things, but we also have to know the goal. And what we can trust because of a scripture like this is that God is in control. It's all going to walk out. You're going to face this cycle more than once in your life, but you will survive. And God's word and God's spirit, he will give you the plan that you need to survive. Okay? We've got to trust that. But the disciples, see, they aren't there yet. We see their response at the end of verse 25. And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him? See, I believe we keep seeing these questions arise in Luke's text. Luke wants his readers, and that means you and me too, to wrestle with the question the disciples have in this text. Who then is this? Well, see, they were afraid of the storm. They were, and that's simply good old fear. It's going to happen. Now, though, they're a little bit afraid of Jesus, aren't they? Okay? What are they afraid of? The storm's gone. They were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, they're talking about Jesus now, okay? So their fear is changing just a little bit. They're afraid of Jesus, and I believe it's creeping toward reverence, and that's a good thing, all right? That's where they need to get, because who really is this? Who is this man? I think the curtain is slowly parting for the disciples, all right? Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him? As they begin connecting all these dots, they're going to eventually get to the place where they realize he's not just a good moral teacher. He's not just a man who can change things up in Rome and lead the Jews into some sort of authority. This man is God. He is the Son of God. He is Messiah. They're going to get to that, okay? And these pictures just help them begin to assess the information they need to come to that assumption. Here's the good news, church. We should know who he is because we've not just got this picture, but we've got a completed gospel. We got the other gospels. We got the New Testament record. We got the entirety of the Old Testament. We got all the symbols, all the types, all the things that find their fulfillment in Jesus. We know who this man is. We should know who this man is. Scripture makes it very plain. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's who this is. Okay? Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. He can handle a storm, by the way, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's who we're talking about. This is that Jesus, okay? Hebrews, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, after dying on the cross and paying for your sins and for my sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's who we're talking about, okay? We know that. We should know that. And the question becomes for us, do we understand that he is master, that he is savior, that he is Messiah, and that we have an opportunity to have a personal relationship with him? That's what all this text points to. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. That's who this is, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Savior of the world. And he came to die for your sins, to make a way for you, to purchase your forgiveness and everlasting life. Don't be asking, but who is this man? No, this man is Jesus. Do you know him? Have you trusted in him for salvation? That's where this text must take us. And if not, I would say, why not today? Thanks to Luke's gospel and the word of God, we can see him for who he is. But let's move on, all right? There's more here. We started with stilling the tempest. Now we come to saving the terrorist, okay? That's kind of a bold transition, but I think it's accurate. Few big picture details before we break this down. First of all, history is very clear that the region that they're sailing to, they're crossing the Sea of Galilee for a reason. They're going to a country that's sometimes called the country of the Gerasenes or Gadarenes. It's a Gentile region. It's a part of what was known as Decapolis, a 10-city region of Greek city-states, okay? That'll be important as we go along. It's a Greek area or Gentile area. It's not a Jewish area, okay? Secondly, though, we've got to ask ourselves something. There's going to be a confrontation between Christ and you can call him terrorist. We'll call him maniac. You can call him a demoniac, okay? Multiple demons possess this man. Was that confrontation the sole reason that Christ sailed to this area? It's the only thing he does, and so it's probably not crazy to think this is the only reason why they go there, okay? Which kind of further fuels this speculation that maybe the storm came from Satan. Maybe the enemy wanted to stop him and didn't want him to free this man, and so there's this supernatural storm brewing. One way or the other, there's clearly a confrontation between the Son of God and the enemy in this text. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. We see that clash play out here very, very clearly. So let's, again, speculation, we can do it all day long, but let's look at what we do know. First, we see the maniac here, verses 26 through 29. And I'm not trying to be crude and label this guy in a way that's demeaning. I think that's how we're to see him in the text. Then they sail to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Now, as painful as it is, we really have to stop for a moment to truly consider this man's condition. Refer to him as terrorist, maniac. Clearly, he is demon-possessed. He's walking around naked. If demon possession causes that kind of improper, demeaning behavior, by the way, I wonder why so many people in our culture voluntarily lower themselves to that condition. But anyway, sorry, that's sarcasm. Nobody got it. Moving on. He's demon possessed. He's walking around naked. He's living in the tombs. Those are likely hillside caves that served as burial grounds. He's clearly attempted at more than one occasion, I would suspect, to threaten or have harmed others because he's kept under guard. He's bound with chains and shackles, at least until his demonic powers drive him to break his bonds and he runs back off into the desert, okay? That's the picture we have of him, okay? That's it. That's why we call him terrorist, maniac, whatever you want to call him. Without teaching a class on demonology, let me just summarize what the New Testament teaches here. There's mental illness and there's demonic possession, okay? They are not the same thing, but they are both real, okay? And we see instances of both in the New Testament. And one does not come to be possessed without opening the doorway to the demonic world. We've got to know that, okay? Messing with the occult, pornography, sexual sin, drugs, addiction, those are all portals to the demonic, okay? I'm not telling you if you do one of those things, you're immediately going to be possessed, but I am telling you that if you do one of those things for very long, you're making it very possible, okay? It's just the way it works. Now, these kind of encounters were at an all-time high during Christ's ministry. And we're not given a New Testament handbook on dealing with demons, I believe, most likely, because they're not near so prevalent today, okay? The numbers of demons are fixed. They encircle the globe, meaning they're worldwide in their movements, okay? And I don't believe we encounter them very often because they're limited in number, okay? But they do exist, they are powerful, and they do wreak incredible destruction, all right? They exist to destroy, and that's what they were doing with this man. But they also recognize the power of Christ. We see that in the text. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. The disciples might not have known who Jesus was quite yet, but the demons did, right? Son of the Most High God, they get it, all right? And they trembled. They knew that they would one day be judged by him, and this encounter with Christ, the truth is, it's a bit premature in their minds. They're not done doing what they would like to do. And so from the very beginning of this encounter, it's worth noting that the demons fear Jesus and his power. What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. Okay, there's an admission there, I believe, that they know they can't do anything to resist him, that he's in absolute control and they're at his mercy. Okay, some like to read this text because of some of the way the sentences lay out. It's like he struggled to cast the demons out, but that's not in the text. Okay, it's not resisting him, it's begging him not to, or they, you might say, the demons are begging him not to do what he's about to do. Okay, Jesus encounters this demoniac. The demons recognize him. They make that very plain. They know the battle is over before it's even begun, and they begin to beg, do not torment me. Now, what torment might a demon fear? Well, I think we see that in the next part of the text. We see the master here, verses 30 and 31. Jesus then asked him, what is your name? He said, Legion, for many demons had entered him, and they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Honestly, I tend to believe that Jesus is speaking to the possessed man in this text. Jesus then asked him, okay? You think about it. Who does Jesus care about in this text? Well, I'm going to tell you consistently, Jesus sailed across the Sea of Galilee to free this man. Okay, he didn't sail across the Sea of Galilee to demonstrate his power over demons. He has that all along. He cares about this man. Okay, this whole scenario is about freeing a child from bondage. Okay, so he sails to free this man, and I believe it says Jesus then asked him, the individual, the man that Jesus cares about, what is your name? Okay, that's what I believe is happening. Now, the demons interrupt the conversation, okay? They're not ready to relinquish control here, but it's the man that Jesus is concerned with. That's who he's talking to. The demons interrupt because they're not ready to yield control, so they answer Legion, okay? Now, Legion is not an actual name, but it's their way of telling Jesus that there were thousands of demons in this one man. Now, again, I don't know how you get there, but I know this, you don't want to be that, okay? Talk about a pitiful condition, all of which just magnifies the significance of Christ's work to free him from his bondage, in my opinion. And again, there's no indication here that they felt that they could fight Christ's power. They begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss, okay? Doesn't sound like there's a battle. Are you with me on that? Okay, don't let anyone teach this text as if Jesus had to wrestle with these guys, all right? There is a torment that they fear. I believe it's that Christ would fully, finally judge them, cast them into the abyss, the place where the demons dwell in judgment for all of eternity. And what we've got to know, if you reconcile Scripture with Scripture, that abyss already exists. There have already been demons sent there. The angels that rebelled with Lucifer, many of them have already been placed in that abyss. Okay, some were allowed. Some are on this planet. They're doing what they want to do, in a sense. Until that day comes where they're cast there, they're going to be free to roam this fallen world and to steal, kill, and destroy. That's happening, but the abyss is already there. Matthew 25, 41, then he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Sooner or later, that's where every demon's going to wind up, Revelation 21. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. That's the abyss we're talking about. 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, these are the original rebelling angels, but cast them into hell, the abyss, committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Okay, there are some there now. They have been there ever since, and they remain there. Okay, I do not believe in, you know, Billy Graham is fashionable. Said, and I agree with him, hell wasn't fashioned for man. You only go to hell if you choose it, okay? The abyss is for these rebelling demons and angels and all those things. Again, don't take any of that. There is a hell, and those who reject God will wind up there, but understand this punishment that we're talking about here. Now, some of this is above my pay grade, but I can say this with confidence. Some demons are already bound in the abyss, and a day is coming when all demons will be bound there, period. Again, until then, they're given some latitude to still kill and destroy, but they cannot resist the power of Christ. And they know that in this text. So what does that mean? Say, some of you, I'm sure, are thinking, what about when we encounter demons? Well, I would just tell you this. There needs to be less of you and more of him. Okay, you don't have any power over demons. Jesus has power over demons. Okay, just listen to Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. You're not really offensive. You just take a stand. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. If you encounter a demonic, first of all, you better make sure you're saved. Secondly, you better make sure that you're surrendered to the blood of Jesus Christ, that you're standing on him and his word and his Spirit, and you're bathed in prayer. As simply as I can put it, our method of spiritual warfare resides entirely upon our salvation, the word of God, the power of the Spirit, the name of Christ, and the power of prayer, period. You don't flex your spiritual muscles, okay? You flee evil when possible, and when you encounter the demonic in a way which cannot be avoided, you run to Jesus, you plead his name, you stand firm, you resist, and you trust in the power of the Son of the Most High, okay? Now, of course, some like to label this text as a battle between good and evil, but there's no battle, okay? The demons from the very beginning know that Jesus has already won. Okay, they're just bartering what their defeat is going to look like. So again, we're looking at this text, and I love how Luke has grouped these stories. One, we see how Jesus has calmed the storm, and calms our fears, and now we see how his, by the power of his word, again, he just sets the captives free, even from the demonic. Okay, so let's press into that. Next, we see the miracle, verse 36. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man, verse 32, we'll get to verse 36. Now, a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man, entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Now here's where a little history helps us, I think. It's a Gentile region, which explains the herd of pigs. No good Jew would have been herding pigs, okay? Now, do I fully understand why the demons wanted to enter the pigs? No, I don't. Thankfully, I cannot relate to demons particularly well, okay? I don't know what goes on. I mean, I'm being both literal and sarcastic. I don't know their thinking, okay? Now, here's what's clear, though. The demons were destroying this man. That's what demons do. Christ had complete power over them, and it's clear he's commanding them to leave the man. And he permits them to enter the pigs. He didn't suggest it, But he allowed it because there was nothing they could do that he did not permit. Okay? And so many folks come to this text. This is the modern mind. And they blame the destruction of the pigs on Christ himself, and they disparage the Savior as they read this text. I'm sure Peta hates this text. Okay? But follow along, please. All right? Just a simple reading of the text. Who destroys the pigs? There's really only two answers, the demons or the pigs. Anybody see that? Okay? Maybe the pigs preferred not to be possessed and ran off the cliff. I don't know. I don't know how a pig thinks either, okay? Anyway, again, both literal and sarcastic. I really don't know. Some of you are thinking, I'm a little worried about it. Anyway, sorry. Maybe they preferred to be dead rather than possessed. I don't know. Or maybe the demons destroy the pigs. Maybe they knew they were headed to the abyss regardless and preferred to go out this way, or the pigs weren't strong enough to contain their evil. I don't know. That's above my pay grade. But I know this. Jesus didn't destroy the pigs. The text never says that, okay? He permitted the demons to enter the pigs, and then the pigs rush off the cliff, okay? But see, we do this same stuff. We do something horrific with our personal life, with choices we make and sin issues, and it destroys our marriage, and we blame God for destroying our marriage. You hear me? Okay? Did God destroy your marriage? Or did your porn addiction or your unfaithfulness or whatever it may be? See, God may have allowed you to do as you wish, but it's your sin that authored your destruction. It's an important distinction in my mind. But that's where we are today. People want to come to the text and they blame Jesus, okay? People reading this text, criticizing Jesus rather than the demons, are missing the text, okay? Now, let me also say this. Again, who is Jesus most concerned about in the text? Well, the man. The man who has been possessed and virtually destroyed. I believe he earlier asked his name as he began calling him back to his life and his senses. I personally believe, this is my theory, I believe this man needed to see the destruction of those pigs that contained the demons that had been inside of him for years. He watched his demonic tormentors storm down the hill and vanish over the cliff, and he knew he was free. Delivered. Whole. That's a pretty good salvation moment, wouldn't you agree? Now, would Jesus do that kind of thing? Oh, yeah. That's why he came. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Think about all this happening and the demons going into the pigs and over the cliff, and here's this man. The word for healed is sozo in Greek. It literally really means saved. This man was saved. And so we see this man resting with Jesus here. Earlier he had been stark raving mad. He had been running among the tombs. Now we see him sitting at Jesus' feet, respecting him as master and teacher. We see him robed. Earlier he was naked and ashamed. If you're not seeing pictures of salvation here, I think you're missing it. Okay, Isaiah 61:10, I'll greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he's clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, as a bride adorns herself with his jewels. I believe this man's in the kingdom now. He's a son of God. He's a child of God. And so we see him here. He's rational now. He's in his right mind. He's worshiping the deliverer. He's resting. He's respectful. He's robed. He's rational. All pictures of salvation. But it doesn't have the effect you would expect on his neighbors. And this is where we are in our culture today. Our culture doesn't care about the man, the multitude. Then all the people of the surrounding country, the Gerasenes, asked him to depart from them, talking to Jesus, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The fear that seizes them here is not reverence and awe. I believe it's real fear, and I don't think it's hard to figure out where it came from. Now, first of all, something supernatural has happened. We get that. There's been a spiritual battle. And while the maniac is now calm and rational, there's thousands of dead pigs, okay? People are afraid. Get it. But I think there's a lot of materialism at work here, too. Nobody wants the Supreme Court to overturn Roe versus Wade because there's a lot of people making a lot of money killing a lot of babies. Can I say it that bluntly? People in this region did not appreciate the threat to their herds and their livestock. If that's the price of this man's freedom, I believe they would prefer he still be crazy and their investment be whole. And I think that's the lesson for us today, and I think it's something that we still struggle with. Too many people today reject Jesus because he threatens life as they know it and what they deem as their safe existence. I don't know when the pandemic's going to end, but I wonder when the profiting from the pandemic is going to end. Hear me, friends. Life as you know it is really not that good if you're in a trap like this. None of these lost Gentiles worried about their pigs were really any better than the man when he was possessed. They were bound, they were blind, they were deluded, and they were deceived. But they didn't want their lives to be threatened, and so they asked Jesus to depart. And friends, we never see Jesus remain with people who do not want him. This is why I believe people wind up in hell. It's not because he sends them there, it's because they reject him. It's an awful thing to ask Jesus to leave, but it's a request that he has and he will answer to our great shame and heartbreak. Now, let's focus. Christ's focus has been on the possessed man, and we're going to finish with that. Last thing we see, the mission here, verses 38 and 39. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, "Return to your home, declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Notice the two parallel statements here that Luke gives us that I think, again, it bold to the people reading his gospel, it boldly proclaims Christ's true identity. Jesus says, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." Jehovah, Father, okay? Jesus has acted on the Father's behalf in this man's life. Look at what the man does, though. And then he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. You're supposed to deduce from this that God the Father and God the Son are one and the same. Okay? The man couldn't separate. He knew Jesus had done this. Jesus knew it was the power of the Father. It's God at work because Jesus and God, the Spirit of God, they're all the one and the same. You cannot exalt one without the other. And this man understood that. Slowly, the disciples are figuring it out. Okay? Now, there's clearly an overt emphasis on evangelism here. This man begged to go with Jesus, but Jesus and makes his task plain to him. He needs to go and declare the good news. He says, "How much God has done for you." Simple reminder, I think, that all of us who've been saved and redeemed have a duty to share the good news with others. And guess what? It's not always the fact that you have to become a missionary who goes and leave your house and your home and travel to a far-off region of the world. Some people are a lot more effective around their own friends and neighbors. And your friends and neighbors need to hear the gospel. And who better to share the good news with his friends and neighbors than a man of this kind of a testimony who had been a stark, raving, mad, demon-possessed shell of a man and then radically freed by Jesus. And it's curious, by the way, that Jesus is in the habit of saying yes in this text, with one exception. The demons asked that they not be sent directly to the abyss, and he granted that request. They asked him to enter the pigs, and he granted that request. The people of Decapolis asked that he leave, and he granted that request. The man asked to accompany him, and Jesus said no. Because the man had a right mission field among his Gentile neighbors. See, Jesus hadn't been ministering in this area. Now, Jesus is having to tread carefully back in Jewish regions because they're worried about stirring up a revolt and his time had not yet come. But this man had no fear. He had nothing to fear. It wasn't political here. There wasn't a lot going on. He just needed to declare Jesus, preach the gospel boldly and loudly, and he in no way would it interrupt Christ's mission. In fact, it would fulfill it. And that's the same for you and I today. Sharing the gospel can't mess up the mission, can't distract from anything. It's why we're here. But for most of us, see, we're haunted by something. Maybe it's not demons. Maybe it's the storms of life. Maybe it's some fear or materialism or some other kind of bondage. And so I'm mindful of the text we looked at last week again. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest." Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. Same kind of rest this man encountered, Jesus offers for us. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. So as our musicians come this morning, please don't forget that Jesus still sets us free. He has the power, whatever it is. All we have to do is run to him. Why not run to him today and then joyfully become one of his ambassadors? Let's stand and let's respond to him.